But I am so glad you're here, and here we are in the second message of this series called Wasted Opportunities. The question's been posed is, why are there so many people who never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity? Because there's this nothing more expensive in this life than to waste an opportunity. As I mentioned last Sunday, one of the things that just kind of set me up on the edge of my chair one morning when I was up early, sitting on the deck, drinking coffee, reading my Bible, were these words out of Psalm 39, where David comes to this realization as he meditates. I encourage you to do that. That's kind of a lost art in worship. Personal worship is just to spend some time reflecting on God and what our relationship is with Him, and who He is, and how undeserving we are of such love and grace and mercy. But David, in his meditations, writes these words. He says, "Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered and my life is fleeing away." One of the gentlemen came in this morning and talked about one of his friends who was relatively young, died yesterday. Unexpected. But we're all one heartbeat away. He goes on to say, "My life is no longer than the width of my hand. An entire lifetime is just a moment to you. Human existence is but a breath." Jesus' brother, James, who you find his writings in the back of the New Testament, kind of draws the same conclusion when he says, "Your life is like the morning fog. It's here for a little while and then it's gone." We talked about last week a poem that was written by C.T. Studd, who at one time was one of the most famous cricket players in all of England. He was very wealthy, but he gave it all away one day when he came to realize that all of those things that in this life it seemed so important. He wrote these words. He says, "Two of the lines I heard one day traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind, would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." My dad would say, when we needed to do something, there's no time like the present. And when there was something he wanted me to do, he would say, "I want it done, and I want it done now." And so let's use that acrostic for now to let's think about no opportunities wasted. Last weekend we looked at the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, to the followers of Jesus Christ there, with a reminder to them and a very important reminder to us. We looked in Ephesians chapter 5 last week, and he reminded them, "Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but wise, making the most," say it with me, "of every opportunity, because the days are evil." Now, we talked about this last week that, you know, we need to remember that Christians and devoted followers of Jesus Christ are not immune to foolishness and to making poor decisions and making poor choices. That's why we have to be very careful. Be very careful. It's that idea of really, really thinking things through, playing the movie out, thinking about as you make your everyday ordinary life choices, whatever they are, spur of the moment, long term, whatever, think about what's this going to look like a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years, 20 years, how's this going to affect me? How's this going to affect my family? How's this going to affect the household of faith? Be very careful how you live. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Followers of Jesus Christ are not immune to foolishness, to making poor choices. The Bible opens with a story of the first two people that literally lived in paradise and screwed it up. And we've all faced the consequences of that. They knew better. Reference says the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, writes in his Book of Wise Sayings in Proverbs 3, he says, "Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." What does he mean? That you're not as smart as you think you are. What he's saying is take God serious. He put this all together. He knows how it works best. When we stay within the boundaries, the guardrails, that he says life works better inside here if you operate here. And when you don't, things get hectic and chaotic. He says take him serious and avoid, keep yourself away from the things that God says will mess up your life. It'll mess up other people's lives too. The most consistent way to challenge the destructive forces of popular culture is to live contrary to them. William James wrote these words. He says, "The best use of your life is to spend it for something that outlasts it." I think the church sometimes forgets we're in the forever business. That's what we're all about. We offer hope to a world that at sometimes feels hopeless. We sing and talk about the sweet by and by, but we spend so much energy focusing on the here and now. We get so wrapped up in all the petty little things about the here and now that we forget that we're in the eternal business of trying to get people not only prepared for eternity, but to live in view of eternity. What we do today makes an eternal difference. And we get to make a choice not to waste opportunities. Because one of the things that I've mentioned since I walked through these doors is I still believe that everybody's life is better with Jesus in it. That they live differently when they begin to live with an eternal perspective. We talk a lot about leading people to trust God. Because I believe that people are more prone to trust God when they see other people do it. They're more prone to maybe take a step in that direction to trust God when they see people who authentically live it out. Because people who trust God approach life differently. People that trust God see life differently. People that trust God live with a confidence that regardless of what's going on in their life currently, what comes unexpectedly, or even through the course of living out their life, they believe that God, they have a confidence in God, they live with a peace that they know that God is in control, that He is going to do what He said He would do, and they live with a confidence that He'll just take care of things. I often encourage you to memorize Scripture, which I talked about earlier. I think it's helpful in how you approach life, how you make decisions, how you relate to others. It does in my own life. And pertaining to things we're going to talk about today, let me just offer you two verses that you might make note of that I would encourage you to memorize. I think the first one we've talked about before from Hebrews 11, verse 6, just that reminder that without faith, it is impossible to please God. People say, well, my faith will see me through. Well, faith in what? Faith in the Creator God who offers us what He thinks, what He says, how life works best. And He calls us to trust Him and believe Him and to remind us without that, it really is impossible to please Him. The next one that I would offer you is one I tried to instill in my children when they were young, from Philippians chapter 2 that I try to practice in my everyday ordinary life. From Philippians 2 verse 14 is this one that says, do everything. It didn't say some things. It didn't say just a few things. But it says, do everything without complaining and arguing. How many enjoy being around complaining Christians? How many enjoy? Let me see the hands of those of you who enjoy being around negative, complaining Christians. Good. All right. I'm glad. So we don't want any of those around here. There's nothing worse than Christians with a bad attitude. that are always complaining and whining. Because the effectiveness of ministry is shot, personally and collectively, so often with people's attitudes. And I believe there really are, even in the household of faith, there are winners and there are whiners. And I can tell you which group I prefer not to spend time with. Nobody enjoys that. And there's a story found in the Old Testament book of Numbers about how 10 out of 12 men absolutely ruined an amazing opportunity for an entire generation of people. And they ruined an opportunity, they wasted an opportunity because they didn't make the most of every opportunity. They were foolish. They didn't believe God. They didn't do everything without complaining or arguing. And it cost not only them personally dearly, it cost an entire generation of people. It was an incredibly horrible, wasted opportunity. From the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, beginning in verse 1, it says this, "The Lord said to Moses, he said, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which," and I want you to notice these words that are highlighted in yellow, "that God said, I am giving to the Israelites." He said, "I'm giving this to you." And he said, "From each ancestral tribe, send one of their leaders." And there, and if you take time, you can read all the 12 that went. And so, as you pick up the story there in Numbers chapter 11, we're going to skip all the names. We get down to verse 17, and it says, "Moses sent them to explore Canaan. He said, go up to the Negev, on into the hill country, see what the land is like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." And so verse 21 says they did it. It says, so they went up and explored the land. And then in verse 25, it says that at the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. Now, it's important to keep in mind who this group of people are. They are the people that God had delivered from the tyrant oppressive king named Pharaoh. As a people, they had been enslaved in Egypt for more than 400 years. God had broken the will of this tyrant king through a series of devastating plagues. Their land had been literally just riddled with destruction. But it was only after God said through Moses to Pharaoh that the death angel is going to pass through Egypt, and the firstborn of every Egyptian is going to die. Now, the Israelites were spared because they spread the lamb, the blood of a spotless lamb, over their doors when the death angel came through. But when he came through, even Pharaoh's firstborn son died. He finally relents to the Creator God. He lets the Israelites leave the land of Egypt. The people of Egypt are so eager for the Israelites to leave that they just let the people plunder them. I mean, they take their silver, they take their gold, they take their clothing. They literally plundered them as they left Egypt. And it's important to understand as you go through the rest of the story. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, it says, there were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. It's important not to forget that as we move through the story today. After the Israelites were gone, the king Pharaoh asked himself, he says, what have we done? In his anger over everything that happens, he rallies up his army and they begin to pursue the Israelites. And the Israelites find themselves pressed between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army bearing down on them. And guess what happens? After all that they had seen God do to deliver them, notice what happens. They said to Moses, what encouraging folks, Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. For those of you who know the story, God says, just stand still, and I'll show you my amazing power again. And he opens up the sea, and over 600,000 plus women and children cross the sea on dry ground while God holds Pharaoh's army back. And when they have all crossed, 600,000 now, keep in mind, plus women and children, plus whatever livestock and everything they brought with them, God lets the barrier down for Pharaoh's army to move in, and what's he do? He drowns them in the Red Sea. And you think they would be going, woohoo, God, woohoo. And notice, 3 days travel in from the Red Sea, the people get thirsty. And they finally found water, and guess what? It was bitter, so guess what happens? In Exodus 15, verse 24, they grumbled against Moses. And what's God do? He says, throw some wood in the well, and he makes it sweet. And again, God comes through for them. And then you move on to Exodus 16, about 15 days later, on the second month after they'd come out of Egypt in the desert, the whole community, say it with me, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. What a happy group. There we sat by pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. And God rains down bread from heaven in the morning, and he gave them meat in the evening. And the common theme noted throughout this story is this story of deliverance is that they did a lot of complaining. So let's get back to our story that God sends men to, or Moses sends them out at God's command to explore the land of Canaan, that he says that I am giving to the Israelites. And they went up and explored it. At the end of 40 days, they returned and they come back to Moses. In Numbers 13, 26, it says they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. Now Moses had said, bring us back some fruit if you find some. And if you went back a few verses in verse 23, it says they cut off a branch, bring a single cluster of grapes. And two of them carried it on a pole between them. So it must have been pretty cool, pretty massive, along with some pomegranates and figs. And it moves on as you get to verse 27. It says, and they gave Moses this account. We went up into the land to which you sent us. And God had told them, I'm going to provide you a land that flows with milk and honey. And they said, it does. It is a land of abundance. And they showed them the fruit. But they went on to say, the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. And we saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. And in verse 30, the hero of the group, Caleb, silenced the people before Moses, and he said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But verse 31 says, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can't. We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And verse 32 says, and they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. You get on into verse 32 and 33, it says, the land we explored devours those who live in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, and the descendants of Anak came from Nephilim. And notice what they said. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. And as you move into chapter 14, it says, that night, all the members of the community raised their voices, and they wept aloud, and the Israelites, here they are again, grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the whole assembly, and said to them their famous words, if only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Isn't that the chronic cry of complainers? Isn't that the chronic cry of complainers? Let's find somebody to take us back to the place we weren't happy at either. Isn't that the chronic cry of complainers? Let's find somebody who'll take us back to the place we weren't happy at either. But remember what God had said to Moses. Send them to explore the land that I am giving to the Israelites. And remember what we talked about earlier. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Memorize that verse in Philippians 2. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Oscar Wilde said, a pessimist is somebody who complains about the noise when opportunity knocks. Isn't that a great statement? I just love that. A pessimist is somebody who complains about the noise when opportunity knocks. God had said, I'm giving you this land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land of abundance. Og Mandino said, do not listen to those who weep and complain, for their disease is contagious. And Harry Overstreet says, the very essence of all power to influence lies in getting the other person to participate. And the question of the day is this, is what are you doing to influence others to participate in your attitude? Are you influencing others to make the most of every opportunity? Are you influencing others to live wisely and not foolish? Are you influencing others to trust God? Are you influencing others to do everything without complaining and arguing? And this story unfolds, these people grumbling and complaining and saying, oh, it'd been better if we just got to find somebody to take us back to where we were unhappy at before. And our story moves on with Moses and Aaron on their face before God. And with them on their face before God, Joshua in chapter 14, verse 6, and Caleb, who had gone and said, we can do this. They were so frustrated, they tore their clothes, and they said to the whole group, verse 7, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and give it to us. And he said, don't rebel. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the people in the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone. Remember, God had said, I'm giving it to you, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. And in the very verse, next verse, in verse 10, it says, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. John Maxwell, in his book, The 21 Most Important Powerful Moments in a Leader's Day, says, influence is a two-edged sword that cuts both positively and negatively. Maybe the 10 leaders that went with Joshua and Caleb didn't intend to start a rebellion, but that's exactly what they did. They didn't intend to lead and influence the people toward disaster, but that's exactly what they did. And I want you to understand a very important biblical principle this morning. If you take nothing else away from this story, get this. That just because the majority says something's a good idea doesn't necessarily make it a good idea. Sometimes God has a different plan. You get to verse 10 in chapter 14, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites." God shows up. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt?" You know, the Bible talks about God, that he is long-suffering and he is patient. But you know, God's patience does run out. Just what you got to do is remember the flood. Because it says in the book of Genesis that God, it was grieved that he had made man, because the intention of their heart was evil all the time. And here we are again, and God says, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them?" And then he says, "I'm going to strike them down with a plague and destroy them." But he says to Moses, he said, "I'm going to make you a great nation and stronger than they." And just think about the impact of this bad report that these 10 people, the impact of their bad report. The doubt that says, "We can't." The fear that says, "They're stronger than we are." The critical and negative attitude that they spread among the entire group. The ingrates. That God had demonstrated incredible power, provision, and yet all they could do was grumble and complain. If you ever want to just do a study in humble leadership, just read the story of Moses as he leads these people through the wilderness. Because a humble leader that Moses was, he pleads with God not to destroy them. Moses said, "God, if you destroy them, the Egyptians are going to hear that you did it. And they're going to say, you weren't able to bring these people into the land that you promised. And so you just slaughtered them in the desert." And Moses appeals to God based on his own words. And he says back to God in Numbers 14, verse 18, he says, "God, remember you said you are slow to anger and abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion." And he pleads to him based on his own nature and character. In verse 19, he says, "In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. God, be gracious again. God, be merciful again." And you notice what happens in verse 20, and the Lord says, "I've forgiven them, just as you ask. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but whom destroyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will see it." And all I can say when I read that is, what a wasted opportunity. Over 600,000 plus women and children. There were over 600,000 people who wasted an opportunity to experience God's abundance and blessing. But he goes on to say in verse 24, "Because my servant Caleb had a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I'll bring him into the land that he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." The Lord had said to Moses, he said, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say." Be careful what you say. "In the wilderness, your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old or more, who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me." And he goes on in verses 31 to 34, and he says, "As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you rejected." But as for you, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. And for 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. God is patient. He's proven it through history. But there is a point where his patience runs out. He won't always be. What opportunity is it about you're about to waste in this life? Have you secured your eternal destiny? Have you got that taken care of? One of Jesus' disciples reminds us about God's patience. He said he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everybody to come to repentance. Do we use all of our opportunities in mostly all our pursuits to be self-centered and pleasure-driven? Jesus asked the question one day, he said, what good would it be if you'd gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Is there anything about your heart and your attitude and your character that's like Caleb and Joshua, who believed God and said, we can, or more like the 10 that said, we can't? Which best describes you and your influence on others? Are you one of those people that trusts God and believes God? Or are you just always going, we can't do that? Are you a winner or a whiner? Because the church wastes a lot of opportunities to make an eternal difference in the lives of people. And who makes up the church? We do. You know, I think about all of our Vacation Bible School volunteers this year. They took time and made an eternal difference in some children's and their parents' lives this week. And sometimes at church, we've got to remember as a household of faith, sometimes we only get one shot with people who walk through these doors. We got to be game on. We got to be the best we can be every time we open these doors. This has got to be the place people want to be more than they want to be anyplace else, because sometimes we only get one shot. But often we'd rather complain about who's not doing what rather than just get busy doing something. Because we have to remember sometimes when everybody's not doing this and they're not doing that and we're not happy about this, there's only one person we're really literally doing this for. It's an audience of one that we do any of this for. As Paul said, as he reminded the people in Corinth about this, these people, he said, remember, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Don't be like the 10 who spread a bad report. We can't. We're not big enough. We're not like everybody else. God said, I'm going to give you the land. All you got to do is go. We talk about believing in God, and yet we refuse to do it. And believe in a God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or dare to imagine. A critical and negative spirit can spread like cancer. These people were ingrates even after God had demonstrated his power and his might over and over and over again. All they could do was grumble and complain. And God says, fine, I'll just give you what you asked for. Because they wasted an opportunity. Oswald Chambers says, never try to explain God until you've obeyed him. And the only part of God we can explain is the part we've obeyed. And all I could say to you is, don't waste an opportunity when God puts it in front of you. Because I finish with the words of A.W. Tozer. He says this, that God is looking for people to whom he can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan only the things that we can do by ourselves. Let's pray. So, Father, I just pray this morning that we would just remember the example of these folks who wasted an incredible opportunity that you had put in front of them, that you wanted to take them to a place of abundant blessing. All they could do was grumble and complain. God, help us not to be like them. Help us to focus on the great, wonderful things that you do for us in our everyday, ordinary lives. Help us not to be ungrateful. Help us not to be negative. Help us not to be like the 10 who influenced others to be critical and negative and persuade another group of people to waste an opportunity to experience your blessing and your abundance. Help us not even to waste the opportunity in this life to enjoy what you have prepared for those who love you. And I pray this morning in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Why don't you stand with me as Kevin leads us in our closing song this morning.